I'd like you to open your Bible to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. When I surveyed all the chronology and this series on the historical elements of the children of Israel speaks to have to initiate this series is pretty much like John. The Gospel of John, because the first 18 verses, kind of, well, actually the first 10 verses, it starts in eternity before you even get into time. It starts in eternity before it begins in time. And this is pretty much the same, because when you go through the 9 chapters of the genealogies in 1 Chronicles, when you get to chapter 10, it immediately talks about the death of Saul and the beginning of the King David reign. So we're going to get the genealogies out of the way, and we're going to establish that, and pretty much going to be done in 2, maybe 3 sections. Tonight, we're just going to get to the end of this chapter, because chapter 1 and the first 2 verses of chapter 2. But I want to lay down some foundation. And I want to start with 2 stories. I want to introduce to you a man that you may have never heard of by the name of Robert Dick Wilton. I heard of him many years ago, and I have never forgotten what he had done for the people of God. Robert Dick Wilton was truly a remarkable gentleman, and we are indebted to him for the masterful work he did in helping to confirm the credibility of the Old Testament. Robert Wilton was born in 1856. He graduated from Princeton University at the age of 20. He was a brilliant language student. While in college, he could read his New Testament in 9 different languages. When Wilton was 25, he had determined that he would dedicate his life to the text of the Old Testament so that he could speak with authority as to whether or not it had been preserved in an accurate format. Given his age, he figured he had 45 years to live, Lord willing, and so he divided his remaining years into 3 periods of 15 years each. Here was his plan. For the first 15 years, he would study every language that had any bearing on the text of the Old Testament. That means not only the Hebrew and the Greek and the Aramaic, but any translation of any manuscript that was available. To do that, he had a master, and he did master 45 different languages. He not only became an expert in Hebrew and its kindred tongue, he learned all the language into which the scriptures have been translated up to the year 600 A.D. The next 15 years, Wilton dedicated himself to the study of the text of the Old Testament itself, and he looked at every continent in the Old Testament text. And the Hebrew Old Testament had no vowels. It was all consonant. And he looked up and traced all 1.25 million of them during those 15 years. He was an extremely diligent, hardworking researcher. His research was so extremely thorough and trustworthy that when he went after a topic or went after somebody who attacked the veracity or the reliability or the trustworthiness of the Old Testament, he made sure he went and turned every conceivable stone could possibly be turned to address the question and the issue. Like I said, he was extremely thorough and trustworthy. When he died in 1930, 16 years before the Dead Sea Scrolls were founded, the manuscripts that were found were, compared to what he had available, 1,000 years older. So all the work he had was the ones that were about 1,200 years away from the originals. The Dead Sea Scrolls closed the gap by almost 1,000. So he didn't have access to that stuff. And even with that, Dr. Wilton, with the work and his research, he was virtually 100% accurate with all of those manuscripts that were found at the Dead Sea Scrolls. He then said he would spend the remaining years writing down everything he had learned from his long research. His conclusion, quote, "We are scientifically certain that we have substantially the same Old Testament text that was the possession of Christ and the apostles, and so far as anybody knows, the same as that written by the original composer of the Old Testament document," end quote. His whole life was to confront higher criticism. They were a group of people all over in Europe that filtered their toxic ideas into America, which held that the Bible was inaccurate on many points and not historically reliable. Here lies what we have so much to be thankful for Robert Dick Wilson, because he basically single-handedly dealt with all of them and any unbelief that they wanted to throw out. And he did his work. Professor Wilson said that, "I have come to the conviction that no man knows enough to attack the accuracy of the Old Testament. Every time that anyone is able to get together enough documentary proof to undertake an investigation, the biblical facts in the original text have victoriously met the test." I said all that to tell you about the man that most of us had never heard of. Why we have so much to be thankful for. Because toward the end, when asked the question, what was one of the most compelling evidence in his studies that showed with certainty the Old Testament is accurate? Without hesitation, the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles. The first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles. The genealogy. Why is that so important? You're going to find out a little bit tonight as I work our way through. But part of it is because he not only found that their names ordered who they belonged to, what tribe they belonged to, and their spelling was absolutely accurate in the Word of God, where elsewhere the translations or other manuscripts that were out there were not so. You take the accuracy, that's why the Dead Sea Scrolls gave such confidence to the people of God, because it's just trustworthy, faithful, and true. Let you think he was a brainiac and dismissed and kind of recluse. One of his very last lectures, when he stood before his student to give more of his conclusion of all of his years of study, he opened up with this statement: "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." When a man with that kind of credential who did that kind of work to fight and defend and to prove the accuracy and reliability of the Word of God, that's saying something. No doubt he fought and argued and debated with the best of the skeptics, the higher critics, and those who were on the unbelieving camp. That was story number one. I wanted you to know that just in his work, and he used First Chronicles to attack the higher criticism, because you cannot deny that this is accurate at every point between family, name, spelling, order. Anyone? This one took me by surprise. A Jewish student was once asked by a fellow Gentile student to identify his favorite part of the Bible. Instantly, the Jews said the first 8 chapters to First Chronicle. Of all, what about the Psalm? What about many other portions of the Scripture, Old Testament for a Jew? No, the first 9 or first 8 chapters, he said. The Gentile was amazed. Then his friend explained to a Hebrew, the genealogical list is of this nature that demonstrates the clearest way, the specificity of God's love and concern that lie at the heart of the gospel for his people. My biggest thing that I wanted to try to establish tonight is, why do we have the genealogy? Too often we look at it from a perspective of how we view and see genealogy. So the key to understanding the opening 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles is to know who he's writing to. Okay? What would God's purpose in recording the genealogy? That's the next question. The group that he was writing to, listen carefully, could have made a huge difference. They were the post-exile Jews coming back from Babylon or Syria as well, but mainly Babylon because a lot of it dealt with Judah in a return. Coming home from the Babylonian captivity, and I even wrote here, and even the Assyrian one as well, the Jews coming home had a lot of questions and concerns regarding their identity and purpose. Questions like, who are the people of God now? We have not been home for 70 years. The Assyrian captivity, longer. Who are we? Who are the people of God? What privileges and responsibility do we have anymore as his people, Israel? Israel's history, exile, and continuing trouble after the exile created a crisis of identity for many of the Israelites. The northern tribe broke away from Judah to establish their own monarchy and worship centers, and their sins were so great that the Lord sent the Assyrian in to destroy the northern kingdom and to carry many of its people into exile. Question. Were these scattered tribes still to be counted among the people of God? What place do they hold in God's plan now? Later came the fall of the southern kingdom, Judah, for their unbelief and rebellion, and the Lord sent the Babylonian to destroy Jerusalem, and countless were taken away into exile. Now the question was, had God forsaken Judah as well? You can see the questions here when you understand it post-exile. When you have those, you got those from Babylon, those from the Assyrian. What about those that never left? They were left behind. Okay? There were those who were left behind, believed they were the only rightful heirs, because they never left. Now we got a battle going on. Okay? Questioned identity. This controversy became very practical for the writer of the Chronicles to the post-exile readers. Question, who had a legitimate claim to God's blessing, if anyone? In his genealogy here, and list, the chronicler answered these and similar questions. He gave an account of the identity, the privileges, and responsibility that still remained with God's people. Richard Pratt, commentator, said this, quote, when we think of modern genealogy, we often picture a family tree containing names of every family member. Genealogies in the biblical times, however, were different from our modern genealogy. They followed a variety of forms and served many different functions. These variations also appear in the chronicler's extensive use of genealogy, end quote. The genealogy takes on several forms, such as some passages are linear and trace a single family line through many generations. One family, right on down. Other genealogies are segmented and sketch several family lines together. The chronicler also omitted generation. Out of nowhere, for some reason, there are generations gone, not in here. Gone without notice. Other times they mentioned persons and events that were significant and important that needed to be recorded that God wanted. Some genealogies included brief narratives highlighting the significant event. Chronicler paused on occasion to tell a story at that moment. That's why you can read and all of a sudden there's something there, and you go, if you go back to the original story, there's more. The function of the ancient genealogies also varied. They are not only the sketch of family relation, but political, geographical, and trade guilds and other societal connections. Usually when we do genealogy, we just get named and who's my dad and who's their kids and who's the grandkids, and the list goes on. Not about where, not about their trade. Their connection. So in these first 9 chapters, it can easily be divided into 3 sections. The first is the roots and beginnings of Israel, chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 2. The breadth and order of the tribes of Israel, chapter 2, all the way to the end of chapter 8. And then the third section, the continuation of the post-exile Israel. The first section was to establish that his readers were the descendants of a divinely chosen people. He went all the way to the beginning. And what may be tedious, he is building and fostering hope and encouragement to his people. While they have all of these questions spiraling in their heads, he's saying, sit down, let me take you through a journey. He takes them all the way back to the book of Genesis to demonstrate that God had chosen the 12 tribes of Israel for a special privilege and responsibility which now belonged to his readers. His first section also includes 3 main sections, keying with Adam, Noah, Abraham. Those are the first 3 we see right out the bat in the first section. Okay? The people of Israel were not like other nations. They were heirs of a divine program. And here's a very interesting phrase of narrowing selection. What does that mean? While they were really good at multiplying and replenishing the earth, God was narrowing his people down certain lines. While it kept going out, even though this line initially got started, it wasn't all of that line, it was this line of that line that would ordain, selected, chosen, predestined, elected. That's what he means by narrowing selection. Meaning, of all the descendants of Adam, Noah was the one chosen. All the ones of Noah, Shem was the one chosen. All of Shem's, Abraham was the one that was elected. Of all of Abraham's, Isaac was the one that was picked. And then followed by the divine choice of Jacob / Israel. So the history of humanity from Adam to Jacob proved that God had selected Israel to be his very special people very early on. You cannot get away from election and choosing and selection from the very beginning. First thing you're going to see when you open this book, chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, is Adam. Just a bunch of names, straight out. Chapter 1, verse 1, Adam, Seth, Enoch, and just names, okay? Then you get to verse 4. Verse 4, you see now Noah had been selected. Okay? And the same goes, and you have kind of the introduction in verse 4 for Noah's side. it read Noah, you got Shem, Ham, and Japheth, okay? When you get down to Abraham, when you get down all the way to verse 28, it talked about the sons of Abraham were Isaac and Ishmael. When you get down to the descendants of Isaac, in verse 34, and Abraham begat Isaac, the sons of Isaac were, and it goes on. So let's begin with Adam. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, tied to the plan of God for his people from the very beginning. As children of Adam, they had a common origin with the entire human race. They also were recipients of Adam's blessings as well as curses, like all other people. The name narrowed quickly, showing that of all that Adam had, and all the children that Adam had, showing the prophet that the divine election had already with that work at the earliest stages of human history. This would made evident that Israel was not an ordinary nation. Never had been because of God's divine choice. This is what the author, the penman, God gave to his people, the genealogy to show you, I have started the plan from the very beginning and it's still in motion, though you're coming back home. We'll deal with that in detail later. He favored, of all the people of Adam, he favored the line of Seth that went on to Noah. Post-exile Jews knew the biblical records of these figures, and they're starting to recognize what the writer is doing here. Now we come to the descendant of Noah, verses 4 through 27. The introduction starts in verse 4, names. But what's interesting here, when you look at the name first appear in order of Shem, Ham, and Japheth in the Genesis 5:32. However, the writer reversed the order of Noah's sons to the end with Shem, who is the promised chosen child. Throughout this, the chronicler will revert the traditional order from the oldest to the youngest of names and end with the man whom God had specifically chosen and blessed for his purposes. God favored the Shemites more than all of the other nations of the earth at that time. But let's not forget, that did not mean that God extended equally to the same to all of the Shemites. Why? Because at the end, Abram were chosen. It was down his line, and you see that when you get to verse 28. 28 says this, and the sons of Abraham were Isaac and Ishmael. Everything is just talking about the names and people. And the purpose was to pick out and isolate the people who were selected by God to continue the line. So when we talk about the descendant of Abraham, we see it clearly in verses 28 through 34. The introduction, as I already stated in verse 28, the sons of Abraham was Isaac and Ishmael. Here he reverts the order again by first listing the descendant of Ishmael first, the father of the Arab nation. He also brought in the sons of Keturah, which was Abraham's second wife, found in verse 32 and 33, her offspring. But the divine choice at the end was Isaac. With Isaac. Isaac was the only child of Abraham born by divine promise instead of human ingenuity or design. That's why we have problems to this day with the Ishmael, which is where the Arab come from. We're sons of Abraham first, but not through the promise through Sarah. When you get to the descendant of Isaac in verse 34 to chapter 2, verse 2, the introduction starts in verse 34, and Abraham begot Isaac and the son of Isaac, and it goes all the way to verse 54, okay? The final step in the choice of God people focuses on the sons of Isaac. In a usual fashion, the chosen line appeared last. The text first deals with Esau, 35 to 54, at the end of the chapter. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says this. These were the sons of Israel, Reuben, Simeon, and go down and listed them all in those two verses. There's a literary title for this, where verses 1 and 2 tells you the end for this section, the beginning of a new section. Because when we get next week, we're going to go and try to get all the way through to chapter 8, because now he is going to spend time with the 12 tribes. Some he gives a lot, some he gives little, and then we're going to see the train from there. But the point that we need to see from all of this is the fact that God was telling his people through the genealogy, I'm not done with you. Because he's going to take it all the way up to connect them with everything that started with Adam. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. It was to also, and I'll touch more on it next week, because one of the questions they sometimes we're not good at, or we're careful to say it verbally, but we sometimes think it. Did God keep his word? And he's proven through these genealogies and the fact that he's not done with them, that he had. And we're going to address some of the questions that we would have, that they would certainly have, as we work our way through this historical section. But these are the genealogies. I was not going to torture myself nor you trying to pronounce these words, or these names, excuse me, these names. These are people, legitimate people, wonderful people, created in the image of God, but I wasn't going to go there. I can pronounce some of them, but I did know by the end we would have been frustrated rather than edified. So that's all we're going to address tonight. But please understand, they were mentioned, they were given to tell his people, I'm not done with you. And he's marching on through the genealogy to show. It's almost like Philippians 1:6. What I have begun, I will complete and finish. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love, your goodness. May not be the most thrilling, exciting thing to come out on the night. But when we translate it in the New Testament sense, you have done the same thing for us. That your promises are good. They're exceedingly precious. And we can rest on them merely for the simple fact that the children of Israel couldn't as well with the genealogy. God will not fail his word. It is impossible for him not to keep a promise. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to not be discouraged or numbed by the mere names. May we catch the key elements that his line has been constantly going through, and no one has been able to frustrate his purposes, even to this moment. And so, Father, we ask and pray that you'll bless. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.